over the last few weeks in this series that we've called A New Way to Be Human, it's a journey through Ephesians, we've talked about a couple things: embracing our humanity, leaning into it, not avoiding it or resisting it or denying it. We're humans, fractured and flawed, and we're all a little off, if you know what I mean. But we're all human, and to embrace that, we talked about embracing the mystery, the unknown, and embracing the fact that we can't wrap our minds around God. Who can know the mind of God? We don't have the capacity, but we're really not asked to. We're asked to trust Him and to trust His amazing love for us. And so last week we talked about one of my favorite topics, embracing simplicity, and that to overcomplicate it is not really the way to go, but it is simple what Christ has asked of us. Today, I didn't mean for the embracing thing to be a theme, but we're just going to go with it. Today, we're going to talk about this, embracing our worth, our worth. And I want to take your attention to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to read the first 7 verses there in Ephesians 4 and have a conversation about them. Here we go. Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. For you've been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body, one Spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and living through all. However, He has given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. I love the statement, the opening statement. He's a prisoner. Paul's a prisoner. Roman prison currently writing this. A prisoner for serving the Lord. I beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. He goes on to explain what that looks like. He gets pretty practical after that. He says that's to be humble, always gentle, patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. Another way to phrase that: unity, priority, kindness, the priority of togetherness. Being together as the family of faith, the household of God, living with, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, a low anthropology, which means to calibrate your expectations accordingly, to have grace for each other, that we all have faults. No one is good and as perfect as you are. So to make some allowances for that, to accept people as they are, and that's all good. It's beautiful. And I don't think anyone would read that and say, I disagree, Paul. I think we should not be patient with each other. I think we should be unkind. I think that we should be mean and malicious. No one would disagree with what's being said. To live a life worthy of the calling we've received is his encouragement. This is one of those verses that people take. They receive it like they're a running back. They take it like a football. And then they just take off without any instruction. And they end up running the opposite direction of the way they were meant to go. To their own end zone. They just take the ball and run without even asking any follow-up questions. Or really consider what's being said here. We just take it for what's being said at face value. And we run with it because, yep, got it. Live a life worthy of our calling. I got it. Done. And we completely disregard what's actually being said. We disregard the first half of this book. The first 3 chapters, I really tried my best to underline what's happening with this book and the sequence of it. The letter that Paul's writing, he spends 3 chapters talking about all the gospel goodness that we have in Christ, that we've done nothing to deserve, that we have not obtained because of our goodness, our good nature, our obedience, our performance. It is all freely given. We have these things because God is good, not because we are. The gospel explanation in the first three chapters that is completely unconditional. You didn't secure it. You can't unsecure it. It is not based on you. It is a gift because we're his kids. It's an inheritance because we are his. They're gifts that we have. And the only real stake that we have in this is to trust and receive. That's it, to believe. Then, this is the first part of the last three chapters of this book where he starts going into gospel direction, gospel application, living out the gospel, letting the gospel show up in our lives. And so, but we'll read this verse, live a life worthy of the calling that you've received, and we will completely forget about, disregard the first three chapters. Instinctually, we think, okay, this is conditionality. I don't know that our human ears can hear anything without attaching some amount of conditionality to it. But we read this, and conditionality comes rushing in, and it takes over. Because we can't even imagine another way to interpret what's being said here. Live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. Somewhere in the back of our mind, we instinctually think of measure up. Earn it. Deserve it. So the free gift of salvation, the free gift of grace, the free gift of redemption, of justification, the free gift is not really that free. It has strings attached. I saved you for free, but you better live up to the standard of that salvation, or I'll take it back. For whatever reason, we read this and we think it's all about repayment. It's all about proving that we were worth his time and his effort and his attention and his love and his sacrifice. We're worth it. If that was the meaning behind Paul's statement, to live a life worthy of the calling we've received, suddenly, all of us are on probation. This is all, our life on earth is just a probationary period. We have to measure up somewhere. We have to advance, we have to graduate, we have to earn it, we have to score high, we have to merit the thing, we have to. And so, if we're on probation, we're all continually subject to a performance review at any given moment. That God's going to stop what he's doing and say, okay, temperature check, where are we at? So we live life self-conscious. We live life obsessive about self. That is a life of spiritual navel gazing. We're always watching ourselves. We're always obsessed with our own attitudes, our own actions, our own obedience, all the things that we're supposed to do. And we really don't have time to love and care for anybody else because we're trying to measure up. We're trying to live a life worthy of this calling. It's a classic case of seeing the glass half empty versus seeing the glass half full. We read this and we think of it in the terms of, I'm not worthy. Have you guys have seen Wayne's World? Anyone? You're my favorite people here. The rest of you, you have an assignment. We're not worthy. If you come in it with this, like, just complete and total deficit, and we read this face value, live a life worthy of this calling, we think we're starting from, like, zero. None of us are worthy. So we read this as a challenge to somehow, even if you can't get worthy, become worthy, at least act like you are. Fake it till you make it. At least wear a nice suit to church, right? At least don't cuss. At least be somewhat kind to people's faces. You can talk behind their backs, that's fine. But to their face, be nice. But again, we're disregarding the previous three chapters when we assume that we're starting from a place of being unworthy. He spent the last three chapters describing in great detail how God has made us worthy. The investment that he's already made. He didn't invest in us because he wanted us to bring us to a place where he loved us. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. He invested in us because of how much he loves us. He gave everything because of his love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That was not because we earned him doing that. It was because we needed him to do that. If he didn't see worth in us, he wouldn't have done it. See, Paul is saying this, live a life worthy of your call, but he's saying it to people who are already worthy, who already have the gas tank full on worth and value. You are worthy enough to die for. So Paul is begging people who are already worthy to live a life as if they're worthy. Acknowledge it, own it, and live like it. If we're unworthy, what he's saying is that that God is giving, everything he gives is with strings attached. And so you have to have enough goodness to keep what he's already given you, or he'll take it back. Like God's a repo man. He's like, well, you're late on your payment of worthiness. I'm taking it all back. It's conditionality. I love hearing people say how unconditional God's love is, and then when they describe how God is, it is anything but unconditional. It just doesn't make sense. God loves us unconditionally, but you have to consider the first three chapters of this book, that he has already given us all things. And he's given us all things without any strings attached. He's given us all these things, all these gifts, all these promises, all these blessings, because through his Son, who has done for us what we can never do for ourselves, this is not riding on you. Paul is begging us, and he uses that word, I beg you, to live life as you're worthy, like you're worthy. In other words, understand and know your worth, and don't let anything or anyone diminish or devalue you. Don't even let yourself devalue you. Yourself, which is my chief devaluer, is me. Ironically, interpreting this verse the other way devalues us. If we think we have to measure up to keep what God's given us, that is to say, you're not worthy. You're not worth his time. You're not worth his attention. You're not worth his love. You're not worth his effort. You're so far beneath. I know it's well-intentioned, but I hate the message that God sent his Son because he couldn't stand to look at us. And it's only because of his Son that we can look at us. That is not the case. And again, it devalues us. God made that move because he loves you. He already, while we were yet sinners, he loved us enough to send his Son. Now he sent his Son to take all of our sin upon himself because that created a chasm, a divide between us and him that he gave everything to close. Because we could do nothing to close the divide, he gave everything. The qualities that he associates with living a life outwardly as if we know inwardly we're worthy. He associates with qualities that we can't muster in our own strength. They're all part of this new nature that God has given us. We're partakers of a divine nature. These are to have patience with each other, to prioritize unity and togetherness. These are all anti-flesh things. These are not works of the flesh. These are fruits of the Spirit. To be kind, to be patient. These are fruits of the Spirit. Just rip right off the page in Galatians. These are all fruit of being rooted and grounded in love, is what we talked about last week. We're rooted and grounded in love, and the fruit of everything that we're meant to be and do is supplied to us in Christ. In other words, you don't have to muster these things in your own strength. These are fruit of a relationship with Jesus, abiding in the vine. This is fruit of being rooted and grounded in His love. These things show up on the tree. They're part of our new nature. And it starts with the reality that we're completely and perfectly loved. Being rooted there. That's our identity. We are His beloved, in whom He is well pleased. That's who you are. You're the one whom Jesus loves. That's your very identity. We are valued. We are worthy. We are His. The decisions that we make subsequently, how we treat ourselves, how we treat others, the decisions that we make for our future, for our family, the decisions we make, all that is directly tied to how we value ourselves, the value that we've received, that we place on ourselves. If you don't value you, you will treat you way differently than if you do. If you have no value in other people, then you will treat them like you have no value in them. Sonia and I, we worked with young adults for a decade, a long time. And so we walked through that process of boy meets girl and then the falling in love and the butterflies and, oh, I'm in love. And all the stuff that makes you throw up in your mouth a little bit. I'm just kidding. It's great. It's beautiful. We loved it. It was a blast. We loved those conversations. But we saw a trend. A lot of people would enter into a relationship with someone that I would say was not a good fit. In fact, I would say they were settling for something that was quite unhealthy. He doesn't like Jesus. He's an atheist, but he's cute. It's like, okay. Judge Judy Shineland, who I used to watch like every day of my life. I love Judge Judy. She wrote a book called Beauty Fades, Stupid is Forever. I agree. He's nice to me in public, you know. But there was all these qualifiers. And I just listen, and my wife and I would listen, and we talk to them, and they're usually not asking advice, they're just telling us. So on the rare occasion when someone would ask our advice, I'd say, well, let me ask you a question. Do you feel like you're settling? I mean, maybe a little, but it was like there's a bus here. I know the bus isn't going the right direction. I know the bus is packed full of baggage. This is a way better allegory than I meant it to be. The bus is, it's a little hostile and angry. It bounces, but it's here. Bird in the hand. I don't know if another bus is coming. And you will get on the bus if you don't feel in and of yourself you are worth waiting for. When we discount ourselves and put ourselves on the bottom shelf, do you know the big bags of cereal that are on the very bottom of the cereal aisle that are packaged and presented basically like dog food? And your mom's like, it's the same, Chris, it's the same. It's not the same, Mom. I'm sitting on it, waiting for you. to pick out the right cereal. Instead of Lucky Charms, it's like happy things thrown together. And it's just ridiculous. Just get the cereal, man. We discount ourselves and we put ourselves on the bottom shelf. We're the bags of cereal. We don't think that we're worth waiting for. We don't think that we're worth more. And I'm using relationship as an example. We do this in all respects of life. And this is not a call to be arrogant, like, yeah, I'm a queen, I'm a king. Just settle down. Just be realistic. You are God's beloved. I'll put it this way. All compromise, sin, it all starts with value system. There's a great quote. The reformist Martin Luther said this: "The sin underneath all sins is the lie that we cannot trust the love and grace of Jesus, and that we must therefore take matters into our own hands." The root of all compromise, the root of all sin, is not believing that we are perfectly loved and completely valued in the eyes of God. So then we start trying to take matters into our own hands, and then we actively settle. We don't treat ourselves as if we understand our true worth. We do this as we become individualists. Notice one of the things that Paul brings up in terms of acting out, living out your worth, living a life worthy of your calling. He talks about being unified, being together, prioritizing this. But when you don't have the value of yourself in a greater space, the body of Christ, the kingdom of God, then we pull apart and we start isolating and individualizing and say, well, the value of my life is this little bitty box. We stop thinking in terms of the body of Christ, and we just start thinking in terms of my little bubble. It's because we undervalue the significance of who we are in Christ. The big picture. Paul is begging us to know our true worth. To live loved. To live valued. Don't settle for things that are beneath us. Be the person that you truly, really are. In any time that we're not walking in humility, we're not being patient with each other, we're not having grace for each other, and the faults that are part of everyone's personality, when we're not prioritizing unity, coming together, togetherness, being a part of the body of Christ, when we're not valuing peace, those are all symptoms of a temporary identity crisis. In those moments, we just forgot who we really are. We forgot. We forgot our new nature. We're being rooted in the wrong soil. We've moved from being rooted and grounded in love to something else. We just for a moment, we forgot who we are. We got lost. We forgot the first three chapters of this book. We forgot the promises of God and the identity that is secured in Him. My sister-in-law lives in Denver, Colorado, or that area. And I've heard the story a million times, but when my wife moved to Asheville, North Carolina, where she met me, greatest day of my life. And so she moved to Asheville, North Carolina. It was because her brother and sister-in-law had already moved there. She was living in Ohio, and she thought, time for a change of scenery. They're already there. And they were attending a church that I attended. And so she came down, and then she started going to this church. And then she saw this handsome young devil. And then that guy wasn't available. So I'm kidding. I'm joking. And so she saw me from afar, and it was love at first sight for her. And so, of course, I mean, why wouldn't it be? And so she's telling her sister-in-law about me and all this stuff, and sister-in-law's, you know, giving her advice. And so we, over time, once she saw me change and transform, because I was an absolute moron, and then God got a hold of me, and she watched that happen. And so once we started kind of talking and hanging out and stuff like that, her sister-in-law would always say the same thing to her as she left the house. Remember who you are. And it just became a running joke. She still does it to this day. She'll just, that's the passing, see you later, remember who you are. That's always what she'd say. Which is, I think, really good advice. And I'm going to leave you with that advice today. Remember who you are. In everything you do, remember who you are. An integrous life lived confidently as ourselves. And allowing the gospel to reinforce who you are continually by being reminded whose you are. The most important aspect and dimension of who you are, being yourself, is remembering whose you are. Who are we talking about? I'm his beloved, in whom he is well pleased. That is, that you will approach life very differently when you think of it yourself that way versus, I'm just a dope trying to get God's attention, trying to get him to like me. Two very different people. Remember who you are. The last sentence, I'm closing here, that we read in verse 7 back in Ephesians 4, is this. He's given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. You're gifted. He's given you a gift. You could put that a different way. He's placed this light inside of you. This gift, this light that you carry, that's unique, that's you. I think one of the least helpful ways that we often present Christianity is this very generic, general, one-size-fits-all. For God so loved the whole world that he gave his life so that all of us, whoever believes, and it becomes very generic. We're just one of. I think it is way more helpful and impactful when we start bringing that back down. Jesus died for me. He loved me enough to die for me. He forgives me. He cares for me. This is the personal dynamic that brings revelation to every dimension of Christianity. Like, this isn't just generically, he likes a people group. He likes you. He loves you. You were uniquely, fearfully, wonderfully made, designed. Now, I'd say that there's aspects and dimensions, parts of our personality, our physicality, whatever it is. There's something about us that we probably would change, but God wouldn't. He's enamored with you. He's crazy about you. And within you, he's created this unique personal thing that's you, that's a gift. It's a light, and it's for other people to glean from uniquely from you in only a way that you can do that, that you offer that. I'll close with these verses. This is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 13 through 16. We've heard these a million times. You're the salt of the earth. What good is salt if it's lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It'll be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. You're the light of the world, a city on the hilltop. It can't be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a light stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. To understand your worth, to not become common, to not become lesser, to not be diminished or watered down, but to understand your value, your salt. You're not dirt, you're salt. And some people are like, well, what's salt? I mean, that's not a big deal. Try eating food without salt. It's a very big deal. I've got high blood pressure, so I'm dodging salt like crazy, and I got to be honest with you, it sucks. Stuff is so much better with salt. It's welcome to the party. It brings out the flavors of everything, makes it all better. And light's the same way. Light's a welcome addition. If you've ever kicked your shin in a hotel room trying to find the bathroom on the bed, which I have many, many a times, and that's where my prayer language is bad. It's bad. I pray with naughty words. But I'm praying nonetheless. Lord, help me. But it hurts. So a light is a welcome addition. That's what you are. You're not worthless. You're not without value. You're not without significance. You're worth dying for. You make everything better. Every room you walk into, you make better. The family that you're in, you make better. You're a gift. The gift is you. The Bible says God put a gift in all of us. The presentation, you're the gift. You're the light. He's placed a light inside of you. Let it shine. We don't need to be ashamed and like cower and diminish ourselves, devalue ourselves. And this is a self-hater, self-defeatist telling you this. I'm learning this with you. We're on the journey together. And this is not a recipe, like I said, this is not a recipe or some sort of self-confidence, pride conversation. This is a Jesus conversation. He's invested, he's gone all in on you. Let it shine. Let Jesus show off who Jesus is by simply being you. You're worth it all. Everything that he sacrificed, everything that he did, everything that he accomplished, he did for you because you're worth it. And at no point is he, based on your performance or not, lack of performance, whatever it is, at no point is he saying, man, that was a waste of time. You're always worth it. Let's live that way. Let's treat ourselves and other people as if we are fearfully and wonderfully made and we are loved with no strings attached, so fiercely that he would die on a cross just to prove it. Let's live that way.